I want to start by talking for a minute about how we typically pray. Now, if you never pray, then you're off the hook. This doesn't apply to you. But if you do pray on a regular basis, I'm going to tell you what you pray about. Because I know how typical Christians pray. We all kind of pray about the same things. This is true of me as well. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our family. And we pray for a couple sick people. And that's typically about it. You know, that's pretty much the average prayer for most of us when we pray. And when we pray for ourselves, the things we pray about are sometimes a little silly when you think about it. Why? Because it's stuff that most of the time is going to happen anyway, even if we never prayed. Let me give you an example. Please give us a safe trip. Okay, that's fine. But, you know, if you fasten your seatbelt and drive the speed limit, then 99.9% of the time, you're going to have a safe trip anyway, right? You'll probably have a safe trip whether you pray or not. You know, we don't need divine intervention for that. Atheists have safe trips all the time. You know, now it's a fine prayer. You should pray for that. I pray for that for my family. But you have to realize when God hears that prayer, he is not thinking, wow, that's kind of overwhelming. I don't know if I can handle that. That's kind of tough. No, it's probably going to happen anyway. More typical prayers. Please give me a good parking place. Right? God, please help me to do well on my test. Please help my face to clear up by this Saturday. You know, please bless my family. Or one of my favorites is, God, please be with us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that one, but, you know, God is everywhere in the entire universe. You know, he has got no choice about being with you. Even if he wanted to get away from you, he couldn't because he's everywhere, right? And the point is that many of our prayers make very little difference because we're praying for things that most of the time are going to happen anyway, whether we pray or not. And if we only pray for those kind of things, we lose sight of the power of prayer. And God has to be thinking, you know, would you ask me for something important? Would you ask me for something that'll make a real difference? You know, I'm God. I'm powerful. I can do amazing things. But you keep asking me for stuff that's going to happen anyway. He's saying, why don't you try me? Why don't you test me? Give me something big. You know, keep on praying for the little things too. I'm not saying don't pray for that. But don't stop when you're done praying for the little things. You know, go on to pray for some big things that'll change the world. And you see, the thing that we all have in common is that the center of our prayers tends to be who? Us, right? In fact, let me take a wild guess. If every one of your prayers had been answered in the last year, if you know, the prayers that you just pray day by day, week by week, that you pray all the time, then let me make a prediction. The only ones that would be really better off would be you and your family and maybe a couple friends. You know, think about it. If God answered all of your prayers, what would be different? You know, we wouldn't have any singles left in the church. They'd all be married. And, you know, if God answered all your prayers, then your kids would all be healthy and have better grades, and they would have made the varsity team or the cheerleading squad, and you would have got a pay raise or a promotion or a better job, you know. So if God answered all your prayers, you would be a lot better off, wouldn't you? Now, I don't think you should stop praying for any of that. Keep praying for those things. But here's my concern. If we only pray self-centered prayers, then, you know, people like that, you get them all together like in a church, and they start acting like self-centered Christians. And if you have a church full of self-centered Christians, then you get an inward-focused church that makes no difference in the world around it. Let me tell you, you want to be part of something bigger than that. You want to be part of a group of people that are praying big prayers, prayers that aren't just about them and their own family, prayers that if God answers them, it's going to change the world. It's going to change our nation. It's going to change our community and build God's kingdom. And so that's our purpose for today. We want to challenge you to start praying different kinds of prayers. Now, our topic today is prayer, the heart of an awakening. Why that topic? It's because every major move of God in history has been preceded by an outpouring of prayer. Maybe you ask, you know, why do we need a move of God? Or why do we need an awakening or a revival or renewal or whatever you want to call it? Because everybody can see, you don't have to even look at the election coming up. Everyone can see the direction that this country is headed, and it is firmly away from God. In every generation, we have less people attending church. Every generation, we have less people claiming to follow God. So if you want to see this world changed, if you want to see cities throughout America changed, if you want to see a return to godly moral values, if you want to see an end to the heroin crisis, if you want your children to grow up in a nation where they can truly say, like our coins do, "In God we trust," if you want to see any of that, you're going to have to pray for a move of God. You're going to have to pray for God to shake some things up and change some things and turn things around. So what we want to do now is look at how has that happened in the past? And so I'm going to have Nathaniel come up and tell you.
Baptist pastor A.C. Dixon once said, "When you rely upon organization, you get what organization can do. When you rely upon education, you get what education can do. When you rely upon eloquence, you get what eloquence can do. But when you rely upon prayer, you get what God can do." And I'll give you my choice of what effect I'd want there. I heard some observations on the state of American society. Tell me when you think these were made. One, ministers today seem more concerned with political power in society than with spiritual fervency in the church, while pop culture contributes to the moral decay among the youth. Two, while marked by increasing ethnic diversity and various religious beliefs, the nation's established religious groups demonstrate a sterile spirituality. Three, college campuses teem with students chasing after the latest philosophies. The more unbiblical, the better. The more educated a person you find, the more less likely you are to discover a Christian. Meanwhile, churches are filled with people who listen to pastors preach, then contradict the sermon by the way they live. When do you think those might have been made? Somebody yell some years out at me. 1920. 1900. 60s, 70s. 1700s. The first two came from the early 1700s, just before the first Great Awakening. The third one came from right around 1800, just before the second Great Awakening. We aren't the first ones to notice that our society is in really rough shape, okay? This isn't a new phenomenon. The question is, what are we going to do about it? How do we respond? What can we do to see things change when it seems like the large-scale momentum is headed in the wrong direction? So we wanted to take a look at how those who have gone before handled things. What did they do? And did it work? You know, God has always had something going on. He's never just not worked. But we can look at history and notice some seasons that were much brighter than others, because when God moves on a large scale, people are changed. You see it in their personal lives and you see it in society. When God moves on a large scale, people are changed. You see it in their personal lives and you see it in society. And that's going to be a running theme of the stories that we're going to look at. One of these moves is what we call now the First Great Awakening. Happened in the early to mid-1700s, just before the American Revolution. Both here in America and in Europe, there was a lot of interaction between continents. And people all over realized they were desperate for God. And they were changed by the thousands, probably the hundreds of thousands. The greatest preacher of this time was George Whitefield. I got a picture of him up here. It's reported that he would speak to 8,000 people a day, every day, for weeks on end, without a sound system. He'd gone to drama school. He knew how to project. But every day, for weeks on end, people were that hungry. They were crowding to anyone that could help them connect with God. After a period when Christianity was more about which church you called your own, God was beginning to make Christianity personal for people again, and it burned in their hearts. It really did. And this burning swept through the colonies in England and Europe. The other big name coming out of the First Great Awakening was Jonathan Edwards. He was much more of a theologian than a preacher like George Whitefield. But he was still very much involved in what God was doing. And he said this, "When God has something very great to accomplish for His church, it is His will that there should go before it the extraordinary prayers of His people. And it is revealed that when God is about to accomplish great things for His church, He will begin by remarkably pouring out the spirit of grace and prayer." Now that kind of sounds like a theologian, right? That's pretty wordy. But Edwards knew something that perhaps we have a tendency to forget today. And Dr. A.T. Pearson said it point blank. He said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." Let's just say that one more time. I want that to sink in. There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. People prayed, and they began praying together. Before this awakening, the colonies were a disjointed mess. Each colony was sort of owned by a different church. The Catholics had Maryland. The Puritans had New England. The Dutch Reformed had New Jersey. The Society of Friends, or we call them Quakers, had Pennsylvania along with some other groups. The Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Anglicans and the Moravians, they all had their own piece of the pie. But when this awakening started happening, people came together from across these denominations. George Whitefield was an Anglican preacher from England. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist from a Puritan background in Massachusetts. And they had their differences. These guys didn't see eye to eye on everything. Edwards took issue with what he considered to be a lot of emotionalism. People were getting really excited at George Whitefield's meetings, and that didn't fit on Jonathan Edwards' grid. Okay? But he also knew God was doing something there. God was doing something there. And this is important. Edwards didn't care for certain flamboyant styles of worship. Okay? He was from a school that taught that spiritual things should be treated with reverence and seriousness. So people getting excited about experiences with the Holy Spirit, that didn't fit his expectations. It didn't look like the church he was used to seeing. But he did not allow that to become confused with the important issues of Jesus as God and lives being changed. And he saw those things happening. And because of that, God was able to use Edwards to do many wonderful things and have a powerful ministry of a different style to reach even more people. So something that we need to be prepared for as we begin to pray for God to make changes in us and around us is for Him to do some things that we don't understand. God is going to do things that we don't understand. He's going to do it through people that we don't understand. He's going to do things that are going to feel uncomfortable for us. It may not feel like what we think church is supposed to feel like. It may not look like what we think church is supposed to look like. But you know what? That's okay. He might use a group whose doctrine doesn't perfectly line up with mine or with yours. But my challenge would be this. As long as someone acknowledges Jesus as God and our need for Him to save us through faith, let's give whatever we see the benefit of the doubt until it proves itself to be ungodly and blatantly against Scripture. Those are the two important things. Because God rarely repeats Himself in any particular way. You know, He does things so that we can't expect, you know, the next great awakening to happen like the last ones. So we have to be ready for something different. The American Revolution interrupted the First Great Awakening, unfortunately. Although, culturally, it did some other good things for us. And after the Revolution, people got caught up in politics and the general task of creating a new country, a new nation. Understandably so. But the country took their eyes off Jesus, and we hit another serious moral slump. It was the first time in history that women generally felt uncomfortable walking outside at night. It got really bad. Churches were closing their doors at such a rate that the Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was too far gone ever to be redeemed. Tom Paine felt the same way when he said, "Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. It was that bad. But in 1792 in Great Britain, some pastors got together to pray. And God started to stir people's hearts again. And it spread to America when Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor from New England, he couldn't stand the social conditions anymore. And he sent an urgent plea for prayer to pastors of every Christian denomination in the country. And they jumped on board. You know what? Before long, all over the country, the first Monday of the month was set aside for prayer. Keep seeing how it starts with prayer. And it didn't take long after that for God to start shaking things up. An awakening started catching fire in various parts of the country, in different churches, in colleges, just about every other kind of place. And perhaps the most famous pocket of revival was in Logan County, Kentucky, just down by the Tennessee border. This place was possibly the worst place in America. They nicknamed it Rogue's Harbor because it had literally been taken over by thieves and con men and murderers and anybody else that didn't want to get in trouble for whatever they did. It's kind of like how the pirates owned Tortuga in the Caribbean. Well, Rogue's Harbor was owned by the criminals of America. So James McCready, a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian minister, he felt called to this area for some reason. And his chief claim to fame was really that he was so ugly he attracted attention. I wish I had a picture for you. But in 1799, he moved in, and what did he do? He started to pray. One year later, 11,000 people showed up in a communion service, and McCready started screaming for help for any church, regardless of their denomination. I need help. There's too many people here for me. So they started having camp meetings daily in massive fields, big enough for several preachers to be preaching at the same time. They just lined them up around this huge field. It was like Woodstock, long before Woodstock. It was Rock on the Range, long before Rock on the Range, with preachers instead of bands. And for some of us, it may not sound quite as exciting, but people were hungry for God. So they came by the thousands from all over the country. And this revival camp in Logan County, Kentucky, had the largest population in Kentucky through the duration of these meetings for months. Fast forward just a couple years to 1806. A young man by the name of Samuel J. Mills arrived at Williams College in Williamstown, Massachusetts, as a freshman. And the Holy Spirit had already been doing some pretty cool things there. So he found some other students, and they began praying together. One August day, he and four others were praying out in a field just off campus, and they got caught in a thunderstorm. Oh, no, prayer meeting's over. Well, they wouldn't be put off by something so trivial as a prayer meeting. So they took cover in a nearby haystack and finished their prayer meeting. Before returning to campus that day, they pledged with each other to take personal responsibility for the Great Commission. You know, go into all the world, make disciples. Said, we're going to do this. This is our job. And they committed that matter to prayer and then went to work mobilizing their fellow classmates. 6 years later, most of you remember 1812 is the year we were back at war with England. Well, it was also the year that America sent its very first missionaries to Asia. And we look back at that as the birth of modern missions. As a result of these young people getting together and praying for God to build His kingdom. Second Great Awakening had various flare-ups for years, and it showed itself in society. So many social reform movements were either birthed or they gained significant momentum out of the move God was doing to inspire His people to take action and see His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The abolitionist movement to end slavery, women's suffrage, popular education, the Temperance Society, and dozens of others were God getting inside of people saying, you need to change things. And so they did. God started moving. Society began to change. And things did finally mellow out for a while, as it tends to do. But about 50 years later, September 1857, a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lanphier, started a businessman's prayer meeting in the upper room of the Dutch Reformed Church Consistory Building. Say that three times fast. In Manhattan. In response to his advertisement, a massive crowd of six people showed up. But the following week, there were 14. And then there were 23. And after 4 weeks, they then decided, why don't we just pray every day? So they started praying every day. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then the Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway at Wall Street. Notice again how it kind of starts jumping from church to church. Bridging gaps, covering differences, as people get focused on the fact they just need God to do something. In February and March of 1858, just 5 to 6 months after the first six-person prayer meeting, Every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled with people praying during the daytime. Horace Greeley, the famous founder and editor of the New York Tribune, one time he sent a reporter with horse and buggy out, racing around the prayer meetings, trying to count how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could get to only 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men attending. And then a landslide of prayer began. It overflowed to the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted. 10,000 a week. 10,000 a week were putting their faith in Jesus Christ in New York City alone. 10,000 a week. It spread throughout New England where church bells were bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, at 12 noon, at 6 in the evening. Down the Mohawk River, the Baptists had so many people to baptize that they went down to the river. Remember, this is winter. Cut a big hole in the ice and baptized people in the cold water. Okay? You know they're on fire when they're baptizing people in cold water. These people could not get enough time with God. It started with prayer. It continued with prayer. It inspired more prayer. 40 years later, across the pond, as we say, in 1902, many believers in the British Isles had begun to pray very seriously for God to bring another awakening. After a couple years of such prayer, in 1904, God used a 26-year-old young man by the name of Evan Roberts to light a spiritual fire throughout the British Isles. He was attending Bible school, and while he was in prayer, he felt like he was supposed to go back to his church and just talk to the people at his church. So he got a leave of absence for a week and went back, and the pastor was skeptical. So he said, "Why don't you stick around, and I'll let you talk to the Monday prayer meeting," kind of like Ken would do. Roberts was respectful, and he waited, and the pastor ended up making him wait until after the prayer meeting to talk to any people who wanted to stick around even later. So much faith. 17 people did stick around, and the response was so enthusiastic. The pastor said, "Hey, you got to speak to the youth on Wednesday." And then from there on out, it was daily meetings. And things took off from there, and he took a team around the aisles praying and preaching with various communities. This happened because people had been praying for God to bring a life-changing presence into their community. It took a couple of years of that to get things started. And their prayer found its way to God's heart. And it also changed them. As we follow this trend through history, I hope we're kind of seeing that prayer has a way of conditioning us for what God wants to do. So that when He does bring these people to spark things, we're ready to respond and get on board. So many people were changed through the work that God did through Roberts and others in this Welsh revival. Crime stopped. Seriously, it just stopped. The judges were handed white gloves, signifying that there were no cases to be judged. So you know this was more than a 2 or 3 day blip. They actually ran out of cases to try. The police had nothing to do but go with the crowds for the meetings at the churches. Someone asked them once, what did they do now that crime had dropped off? They have all this time on their hands. And the guy was told, well, the police station had 3 quartets among the 17 officers, and when a church needed someone to sing, they called the police. That's about what they did. There was a wave of bankruptcies at this time, but they were almost all taverns. The illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% within a year of the beginning of this revival. So many coal miners had their lives completely transformed that the mines experienced a slowdown because the work mules couldn't understand the commands they were given because they were used to hearing those commands in profanity. So the profanity left the language, and now the mules couldn't understand the guys giving them commands. And let me tell you, you know when somebody's changed when they begin to talk different, right? For one way or another. You know, we talk without thinking all the time. So when the way we talk changes, pretty good bet the person on the inside has changed. And a few years later, Dr. J.V. Morgan tried to debunk this whole revival in a book he wrote by pointing out that, you know, of 100,000 people who had joined churches in just 5 months of excitement, only 75,000 were still there 5 years later. That's quite the epic fail, right? I want to finish this part by highlighting a couple of the more recent things God's been doing around the world today. It's so exciting. South America is getting lit up right now. Absolutely lit up. The entire nation of Brazil is seeing God begin to change hearts and lives for Jesus all over the place. Their police have lately, or last year, been under a lot of pressure because of some heavy-handed tactics. Sound familiar? I think it's even a little bit worse down there. Now, Brazilian police officers are taking Bible study classes during their working hours to help them deal with stress and improve their personal and family lives. Brazil's a secular state. This stuff doesn't just happen. Argentina began seeing God call people to repentance in a big way in the 80s and 90s through Carlos Anacondia, Claudio Friedzin, and now many other ministries. Inger Logellan, the leader of one of these ministries, said, in 1990, evangelicals in Argentina numbered half of 1%, roughly 200,000 people. You can see on the map, Argentina is not small. Today, a minimum of 10% of the population, or 4 million people, are born again, a 2,000% growth. He said, today in Argentina, perhaps a little tongue-in-cheek, there are cities where it is difficult for sinners to go to hell because the church has learned how to pastor entire cities. That's the spiritual climate in Argentina right now. Isn't that amazing? In South Korea, the last century has seen the church grow from almost zero to about 50% of the population. Dr. Cho is the pastor of what is currently the world's largest church. Well over a million people right now go to his church. And as I bring him up, I just want to point out that if you've heard of a trial regarding embezzlement, the court determined that the crime was carried out by his eldest son, not him, who he trusted at the time. They determined Dr. Cho received no money from the incident, did not know about it. He will not face jail time, just FYI, as I bring him up. His ministry, be praying for him. His ministry for years now has seen a consistent conversion rate of 12,000 people per month. 12,000 people per month, every month. What would Butler County look like if 12,000 people got saved in 1 month, period, versus every month continuing for decades? How do they do that? Dr. Cho attributes this primarily to ceaseless prayer. In Korea, it's normal for church members to go to bed early so they can arise at 4 a.m. to participate in united prayer. It's normal for them to pray all through Friday nights. It's normal for them to go out to prayer retreats. Cho says that any church might see this sort of phenomenal growth if they are prepared to pray the price, as he puts it, or to pray and obey. He was once asked by a local pastor, why was it that Cho's church membership was 750,000 at that time? This was a while ago. And his was only 3,000 when he was better educated. He preached better sermons and even had a foreign wife. Apparently that's a status thing. Well, Cho had a question of his own. How much do you pray? The pastor said, 30 minutes a day. To which Cho replied, there's your answer. I pray from 3 to 5 hours a day. Now, for some reason, I bet something inside most of us probably just went, yeah, right. Had to be something else that Cho didn't realize. You know, he just thinks it's praying a lot. Prayer doesn't really do that. Really? Really? How do we know? Maybe before we toss his idea out the window as fantasy, or maybe just being impractical, maybe we go build a mega church some other way and then compare which method is easiest. Until then, I think I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to the guy that's actually seen God work on that kind of massive, long-lasting scale and who says prayer was the difference maker. I'm telling you, preparing for this message today has really changed me personally. It's challenged me. It's challenged me. I'm going to be praying more, and I would invite you to do the same. An American survey, I'm almost done, has shown that pastors on average pray 22 minutes a day. In mainline churches, it's less than that. I'm not saying anything against any particular church. It's just what the average numbers are. In Japan, they pray 44 minutes a day. In Korea, 60 minutes a day. In China, 120 minutes a day on average. And what's really interesting is that the growth rate of churches in those countries is just about directly proportional to the amount of time pastors are spending in prayer. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, told the story of a missionary couple who was in charge of 10 stations. They wrote to their home secretary confessing an absolute lack of progress. And they urged the secretary to find intercessors for each station. And after a while, in 7 churches, they grew strongly. Opposition melted. Spiritual revival broke out. But in three, there was no change whatsoever. When they returned home on their next furlough, the secretary cleared up the mystery. He had succeeded in getting intercessors for only 7 of the 10 stations. S.D. Gordon writes, "The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is to pray. The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is to pray." As Ken comes back up, if you'll allow me to repurpose Al Gore's phrase, this may be an inconvenient truth for some of us. It involves a very practical, very real shift of priorities, because history shows us now that if we want God to move in our community in a big way, in a way that shows itself in people's personal lives and in society, we will need to find time in our daily schedules to pray. Or perhaps we do without. Those might be our only options.
One of the things that you heard him talk about was that what it takes is people gathering together across denominations to pray, right? What do you think this coming Saturday morning is about? People gathering together across denominations to pray and to learn about prayer. And that's the whole reason for this prayer conference. That's it. We want to see the kind of things that happened in the past. We want to see them today. We need them today. My job now is to talk to you about some applications. Nathaniel used up most of my time, and so I'm going to have to cut it short. I already know that. But there is a classic story about prayer in the Old Testament. Some of you will remember it. Exodus 17, verse 8. It says, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites, as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword." Every story in the Old Testament is there for a purpose. There are real stories of real people, but nothing got into the Bible by chance. God has a lesson that he wants us to learn from every story. The lesson here is about prayer. So what's happening here? Israelites attacked by the Amalekites. Moses tells Joshua, "You go lead the army into battle. I'm going to go up on top of the hill and pray." Now you have to understand how hard this would have been for Moses. Moses is a take charge kind of guy. He was not one to stand back and let others do the leading. But Moses had learned something through his experiences with the Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and all these things. Moses learned something about God's power. What did he learn? The power of God flows through those who pray. The power of God flows through those who pray. So the battle began. Moses wasn't even there. He's on the hill overlooking the battle. And he's praying. And he notices an amazing thing. He's holding his staff and he has his hands raised in prayer. And as long as his hands are raised, the battle's going well. They're winning. But after a while, you know, you're holding your arms up like that, it's going to get tired after a while. So he puts them down. And then all of a sudden, they're losing the battle. And so he puts them back up, and they're winning. And so finally, he sits on the rock and has his friends help him keep his hands up so they can win. And Moses all of a sudden realized the power of God was flowing through his prayers. God was allowing Moses to be an intercessor, sort of a channel of divine power. Now, there was nothing magic about his hands or about the staff being held up. You know, it was God's power that made the difference. And, you know, for some reason, God chose to make his power totally dependent on Moses' prayer. Now, what's more amazing is that God does exactly the same thing with you and me. He makes his power and what he does dependent on our prayer. When Moses lifts his hand in prayer, the power flows. When Moses stops, the power stops. Do you know how incredible that is, that the creator of the entire universe would choose to wield his amazing power based on our prayers? But that's what he does. Now, why would God put this story in the Bible? Because he wants to show us how he works. He wants to show us that if we don't pray, he doesn't work. If we don't pray, the power stops flowing. Now, the problem is we usually can't see this with our physical eyes. We can't see the power of God start flowing and stop flowing like Moses could. In fact, we're like Joshua was. Joshua is down on the battlefield. He's got 100,000 men down there, and he's, you know, fighting and trying to avoid getting his head sliced off by the Amalekites. He is not looking up on the hill to see what Moses is doing. He's not noticing, oh, Moses got his hands up now or not. No, he has no clue. And in fact, he was probably wondering, what is going on? This is the weirdest battle I've ever been in. One moment we're winning, the next we're losing, then we're back to winning again. You know, it's like the fight scene in a bad movie. And see, Joshua and his army were completely dependent on the power of God. You got 100,000 people down in the valley fighting, but God's power was flowing through a little group of three guys up on the hill. The battle was not won in the valley. The battle was won on the hill through prayer. And the key here is that prayer was not the preparation for the battle. Prayer was not an aid in the battle. Prayer was the battle. The power of God flows through those who pray. Now, it's so difficult for us to see life this way here in the 21st century in our self-sufficient society. You know, in our society, we believe you get what you pay for. You earn things. And so because of that, we want to, you know, take action, get the best doctor money can buy. We want to find a financial planner to help us. Because God helps themselves, right? No, the Bible doesn't say that. God helps those who depend on him and trust him. The power of God flows through those who pray. And at this point, I was going to talk about some practical implications of this, and we're going to skip my last 4 points because we've got another church coming in here in about 15 minutes, and that's okay. So maybe you do have to come to my workshop. No, that's all right. Let me just ask you to do one application point, and that is that there's actually a blank on your outline for this, to set an appointment to pray. If you don't have an appointment, in other words, a daily time that you spend some time in prayer, I want to encourage you to do that. And in fact, fill out that blank right now. Just put in a time where tomorrow you're going to spend at least a few minutes in prayer. And if you already have a time for prayer every day, that's wonderful. Keep on doing it. And I want to encourage you, don't just keep praying about yourself, your family, and a couple sick people. Okay? Pray about those things, but don't stop. Instead, continue and pray about some big things. Things that'll get you excited if they actually get answered. Things that will make a difference in our world. Pray that there will be a revival in Butler County that'll sweep through all the churches and then spread out from there. Pray some big things so that when they happen, you'll know that God was at work. Let's close with a song and let's stand together.